Jesus, use me. Oh, please don't refuse me. Surely there is a work that I can do. And though it may be humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. Though the cost be great, I'll work for you. Could you sing that again? I want you to stop just a moment in your thinking process and think of the words of that song. I like content. A lot of pretty tunes. I mean, there's advertisements that's got a nice catchy tune to it that makes you remember whatever the product that they're trying to sell is. And we can kind of move with it. There are worldly songs that I think's got nice tunes to them. And there are good singers that can sing along with that tune and move people, proven to be a fact. But I like the words. I think the words, the content's the important thing. Actually, music is just a carrier. It's the logos aspect of what's done. Just like your voice is a carrier of the words. And I look at the song and I think, you know, we sing this, but do we stop to think about what it means? In order to fulfill it, there's a requirement. There's something that has to be accomplished. There's a goal. There's something that must be met in order to make the words make sense or to fulfill them. And that's what I want in my life. I think if there's ever been anything, I suppose I'm not alone because I kind of have a feeling that I understand human nature pretty well. I know what it is. All I've got to do is look in the mirror and be honest. Realize that human nature is what it is. It doesn't like giving up its own thinking. One of the hardest things that I think that I've ever done in my life is to think I'm right and be wrong and then admit it. Now, I've seen it done before and churches, pastors, things like that. You know, I preach one thing for 20 years and turn around the next service and change it around just like they never changed it. That's not humility. That's not the fulfillment of this song. This song's asking to be used of God. And then there's the requirements that are listed under that. I don't know who wrote it, but I think they had a little bit of insight. Though it may be humble. Isn't it strange that most of the world today, the driving force that makes people really pressed to do something is to become something. In fact, we've heard it said so many times, probably even our parents, I'd like for you to make something out of yourself. Well, I tried it. It didn't work. This is telling us that we got to do something else to be something. Brother Branham told us the way up is down. Boy, if that isn't totally the opposite of every king, every politician, almost everything that goes on everywhere, because it's in the human nature to want to be recognized. Though it may be humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. And though the cost be great, you say, how could it be great? Well, it's going to cost you everything. To follow God is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your human nature. It's going to cost you your human desires. It may even cost you things that are dear to you. Because the Bible said, unless we are willing to forsake all, to please Him, then our efforts in vain. Everything that we're doing means nothing. You know, it's too bad that we have to become aged to learn anything and then wish we had more time to put it in practice or to tell others. I was told something kind of struck me and I thought probably a lot of truth to it. Somebody was saying, said, you know, Brother McGraw, if you say it, it's talking about certain people, said, if you say it, they don't want to hear it. But if they think it up, it's great. I said, as long as they get it, that's all that matters. As long as they get it. Sometimes it works that way. I had a very precious person, family, in my own family. We don't get along in discussing the message. I guess it's just, you know, a family thing. You know, there's problems in families, of course, you never know it. I'm trying to discuss some of the things that the Lord has been so gracious to allow us to see and have a little bit of understanding on. Oh boy, it's like trying to comb a cat's hair backwards. Brother Steve, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there when things have come up. Then you just leave it alone, and a few weeks later they're preaching it. You know what I think about that? I think that's wonderful. As long as they don't have to admit it came from me, it's fine. Don't matter to me. Like Paul said, we're just there, just a sounding board. Besides, if it's God's word, it hadn't got nothing to do with us at all in our original thinking. It's God's thinking. Paul said you got all kinds of things that goes on out there, you know, and some of this and some of that. So as long as the gospel's preached, that's the important thing. And that's the way I want it to be. Though the cost may be great, we don't care. I hope we don't. As long as God gets the honor and the glory, and besides that, there's probably a lot of things that we think today that'll be proven wrong. Do you hear me? I said there's probably a lot of things that we think as individuals today that'll be proven wrong when Jesus comes. I'm glad he gives us that opportunity. I'm glad he placed a window there. I'm glad that he provided a way whereby that to the elect of God, everything can be straightened out. And that's what I want. I want my life straightened out. Got a lot of straightening to do. But I'm very confident this morning that he is more than able to accomplish that he set out to do. All we've got to do is sing this song and mean it. Let's do it again. Oh, precious Jesus, use me. Oh, please don't refuse me. Surely there is a work that I can do. And though it may be humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. Though the cost be great, I'll work for you. Bow our hearts this morning. Father, we love you, Lord Jesus, as best that we know. Asking that if there's any shortcoming, there's any place, Lord, that can be improved, that you would improve it, Lord. Show us the way. I hope that we've come to a place in our life, if it might be exemplified as a crossroads or a place to where decisions are made. We are willing, Lord, to lay down everything that we are to be pleasing to you. And then again, Lord, there's another aspect of it that is so important. And that is, Lord, we can't become something we don't know. We could guess at it. We've seen that happen down through the ages with every denominational system that's come forth with perhaps good intentions, some kind of a thought or an idea of what you're all about, how you think or what you are. And then came a message. The message was you yourself in word form. And to those that are ordained to hear it, it became the original intent of your thinking to us. Lord, this morning that you desire to make known to your children their God. Help us, Lord, as we study these things, that we might, first of all, grasp the concept and then become hungry for the content. Realizing, believing that the message points us to the oneness of who you are. Help us this morning, Lord, I pray. Take from us every guilty stain, our foolishness, Lord, our human thoughts, and give us words to be able to describe and instruct in righteousness. Grant it, we ask it, through the mighty name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. Thank you for the good music this morning. Again, I'm glad to be here. Feeling a little under the weather or something, I ate or something, but we'll get through it. It works that way sometimes. I told the Lord, I said, you give me strength, I'll stand up there. And if I can't stand, I'll have somebody to hold me and we'll get the things out that needed to be done. But we're going to make it. Just sometimes you get a little older and you eat the wrong thing, it don't settle very good on you. Get these, what they call a ocular migraine. And it doesn't develop into a headache because I produce them. I don't get them. But it's called an ocular migraine. I didn't know what it was. I've had them all my life from time to time, from the time I was a little kid. And what it does, you get a migraine in the optic nerve. And it'll start out with a little spot. You can't see anything. And then it'll start wavering and move off in 20, 30 minutes, something like that. But at least you're feeling kind of, makes you feel sick. And if I eat the wrong thing, it'll do it. And so yesterday, I sinned. I ate too much ice cream. Wasn't the ice cream that done it. It was what they put in it. We ordered a couple of ice cream cones, and I wanted a double cone. I ate a big salad, and I thought, well, you know, all the pressure and the decisions trying to be made on what we're going to announce on the funeral, Brother Jesse's funeral, and just a lot of confusion going on and things being said. You know how that goes. Everybody's got their own idea of how things ought to be done. And if you've done it everybody's way, the poor guy'd never get buried. They'd have him out walking around, propping him up with a stick, trying to make him run, and all kinds of stuff going on. People goofy. Excuse me. But I had a big salad, and I thought, well, I can eat an ice cream now because I ate a big salad. And salad does buffer. You understand that. You eat something bulky. I'd already used my Culver's up, sister, but you got me started, Patty, on that Culver's place, a good place to eat. And I like their ice cream, as good as Dairy Queen, and they have food, too. So I ate that, and then I ordered these two cones, and they gave us, I don't know what they call them, big cups. It was Saturdays. It was yesterday, so it couldn't be a Sunday. It was a Saturday. But boy, did they ever load it on. I think they put Saturday and Sunday together on that thing. And I can handle ice cream because it's got sugar in it, and I don't tolerate sugar real good because I'm not sweet. But I ate the thing, had they put syrup. I don't know what it was. It was good. And I got about halfway down, and it started making me feel, you ever ate too much sweet stuff to where you just look at it and it didn't look good anymore? Well, I ate it because it was there. And then I started being sick. I thought, oh, no. And then last night, went over to Joanna's, hadn't eaten no supper, and she had these little, I don't know what you call them, little ice creams with some kind of juice and stuff in it. They were good. Boy, I swigged one down, and all of a sudden, boom, I thought, uh-oh. So I've been fighting that, and it tears your stomach to pieces. You know, if your stomach gets messed up, it messes you up all over. Actually, they say that your stomach is the kind of the root cause of a lot of your ailments. Well, the Bible tells you the same thing. It's what you eat that kills you. You eat the right thing. You eat the word body of the Son of Man, and you'll live. You eat that other stuff, it'll tear your tummy up. So, but anyway, the funeral services, the viewing for Brother Jesse Carpenter will take place Tuesday, May the 21st at 10 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at the Affordable Funeral Chapel. It's 1130 South Horn in Mesa, Arizona. And if you're going there, Horn is just between Stapley and whatever. But it's just this side of Stapley, one about a mile. And if you're on Southern or you go to the freeway, just take Horn, you can go north. And it's just north of Southern, about a block on the west side of Horn. So very easy to find. So then after the funeral is over, they're going to meet at where they're going to bury him at the his service at the to our country. The veterans are burying him, the National Memorial Cemetery of Arizona, and that's at 23023029 North Cape Creek Road. That's a way out there. So they're going to take care of the internment and things like that. God worked it out for the family, where everything just fell into place like it was supposed to, and we're thankful for it, because there's a lot of confusion and opinions and things being thrown around. You know how it is. You got somebody under some kind of care, and somebody comes in and says, well, I don't think that they're taking care of them the way that I think they ought to. Another person thinks they're overdoing it, and it just gets to be a problem. But, you know, when people go to hospice, they're not there to recover. It's kind of the final time, and there are things they do not do, especially if the person that's there receiving the care, and it is care, has said they don't want to be pumped up, propped up, or revived. And that's the way I feel about it. If I'm going to die, let me go. Don't torment me. Just don't torment me with all that other stuff. So he's gone, and everything's taken care of in that except for the funeral. We'll get that out of the way, and the ones that's alive is the important part. The ones that go, they go to meet their reward, and the ones that are alive have to cope with all the leftovers and stuff. So pray for the family. They sure need it. All right, at this time, I want to take something that kind of a change, and I have to talk to you a little bit to kind of bring you into a frame of mind to receive the things that we want to talk about. Now, remember, I love to teach. I think teaching is a kind of a unique approach to the message. There's not a whole lot of teaching that goes on, yet there is. And I believe there's a evangelism. There's a form. It is a form of teaching, but it's a different approach to it. A pastor, you know, a lot of times we separate out the callings, or I should say the gifts of the fivefold ministry. We separate it out. I'm a great believer that they overlap. I wouldn't sit under a pastor that couldn't teach. And I wouldn't sit under a teacher that couldn't teach. Even evangelists, there's a certain subject or thought that it brings. Like Thursday night, Brother Joel bringing the evangelistic, there's a point that he wanted to get across. And you build on that to present it to the people. But a person that's called to teach, sometimes he harps. He has this little harp. He just plays it all the time. And if you don't get into the frame of mind of what's trying to be brought across, you miss something. So he brings it again and again and again. That's why a pastor, one of his main objectives is to teach the people, stabilize the church with the things that he is desiring to get across to them. Now, I'm a great believer that God sent us a message. I believe that message turned a corner. I have noticed that, and I'm just talking general, just because there's always exceptions of people that have an understanding more so of the message than others, but this I have noticed that, like pastors that have come out of the Assemblies of God or the Pentecostal Church of God or the Pentecostal Holiness, in the process of time, they hybrid the message with what they came out of in order to keep the church going. And it ends up being, as somebody told me the other day, it ends up being like an Assemblies of God message church or something like that. Now, I don't want that. And yet, there are things the Assemblies of God and the United Pentecostals taught that was absolutely the truth of God's word. There's not a question in our mind that they had truths. Pentecost was quite a further advancement from the Wesleyan holiness. There were truths all the way through. But God, working his way to bring a message that would reveal the thinking of God or to reveal who he really is. Pentecost did not reveal who God really is. They ended up going to seed, if I could use the expression, on aspects of like divine healing and the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, as being the final thought of God on that subject or that area. And we found out that it wasn't. That most of the things that God did in the Pentecostal age were only placed there to get the attention of the people to prepare the way for a message later on. Actually, most, not all, but most of the people that came to the message and have stayed with it, most of them, were of the Pentecostal oriented. Brother Branham was sent to the Pentecostal age. He was the messenger to Laodicea. And we understand, anybody has studied church history, I know Brother Joel has, and some of you others have studied church history to know that back around the turn of the century, in the late 1800s, there became a restlessness and amongst the churches. And they didn't know what it was. I don't think anybody knew exactly what God had in mind, but there came a spiritual restlessness. There came a political restlessness around the turn of the century. A lot of things going on before communism came into. We've studied these things, you know. I remember that. The star that falls from heaven, and he had the keys to the bottomless pit. There had to be something on the earth that happened when he fell and opened up that bottomless pit. It wasn't just something happened way off over yonder somewhere. It was a earthly event that was a result of something that God was allowing the enemy to do, which Satan actually set the stage for an unfolding of events and the political upset here on the earth. Out of it came communism. And out of the upset, also the spiritual unrest, came forth what we call the Pentecostal move. It all happened right around the turn of the century. This message has given us an insight into the depths of God's thinking and the things that he allows. We can associate or understand that God has strings on the things that the enemy does. He allows it. God allows the devil to do certain things within the framework of his permissive will in order to bring something that God wants to accomplish, to bring forth his perfect will. Now the Pentecost say, oh, I don't believe God's like that. See, the God that they serve is not the God that we serve. The God that we serve is a God that is sovereign. He does what he wants. Whether we like it or whether we don't like it, God does what he wants to do. Then we look back in history and see the things that have happened, and it makes it easier or better the way that we can place it by spiritual understanding. Then we can see that God had a purpose in what he was doing. How many times have we seen people ask the question, why did God allow this? Why does God do this? Why did God allow sickness? Why did God allow sin? Couldn't God have stopped it? Yes, he could have, and no, he couldn't have. He had the power to keep it from ever happening, but within the confines or the content of his attributes, he couldn't have not allowed it. Because the attribute of being a savior had to be displayed, or he couldn't have been a savior. The attribute of a healer, he had to allow sickness to show forth that attribute of being a healer. It covers the whole spectrum of the attributes of God. We accept that. We do not question what God does. That is one of the basic precepts of this message, is to place God or to give to him the place that he's God and he can do what he wants. Otherwise, he's not God. The God of the Pentecostals is not an almighty God. He's only a God over certain things because they believe they can change him. They believe God changes his mind. I don't believe God changes his mind. Now see, you make a statement like that, you kind of get quiet. I'm not trying to trap us. I'm only saying that God's word never changes. There are things that happen outside of God's word to where he allows events and incidents to change. But his word never changes. That word stays constant all the way through. If we're outside of that, we're on a different way of God's dealing with things. And there is a way of changing that. There is a way of moving into an absolute. And that's to come to the word and let the word be your guideline. And you're into something that can't change. Circumstances can't change God's word. Nothing can. That's what we want, to find out what he really is so that we can anchor what we call our faith. Our faith has got a lot of variables in it. But if that faith that God reveals is based upon his original thinking, that is the absolute. Now, I believe the message itself is an absolute. I do not believe the message is everything that God thinks, but I believe that it is all that God gives for a time and a season. How many understand that? There's no way the world could contain all of God's thinking. And as we have said before, even when our Lord was here on the earth, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he never expressed all of the fullness of the Godhead while he was here. It was in seed form. Then it began to unfold itself through the ages to bring forth a certain something that God wanted to accomplish through the church ages by bringing in what we call the time of the sons of God. The bringing in of the sons of God. And then that brings in a whole bunch of different things of God in spirit form and the sonship ending and stuff. We want to study that again this morning and bring it to kind of a conclusion. And then get into the changing of the dispensation. How many of us know that every time God changes a dispensation, it comes through the ministry of a man? The changing of the dispensation way back in the time of Abel. There was a changing of a dispensation. Shall we talk about it a minute? I'm looking at blank faces here. Sin was introduced into the world, and Adam and Eve, death set into their physical body, and God provided a remedy. There was no revelation given to Adam of what to do to correct the error. God killed a lamb, did he not? And God provided for himself a sacrifice. Adam didn't have the revelation. The tree of life was cut off from them. They actually separated themselves from the tree of life. And then God chose it to come in his son, didn't he? In Adam's son. And by revelation, Adam's son brought in another dispensation whereby man could take an innocent little lamb and kill that little lamb, that lamb as a substitute for him deserving to die. By revelation, God gave to Abel a change in the dispensational aspect of things. Man could do something. Hello? Oh, it's quiet in here. Is that true? By faith or by revelation, Abel offered unto God an acceptable sacrifice. See, Cain, he gave the best he had. In fact, Cain's sacrifice was probably a greater sacrifice in the sense of human reasoning than that of Abel. Abel just sat on the side of the hill and watched the sheep. And here was Cain fulfilling the prophecy, actually the curse, that by the sweat of your brow, you're going to live. And he went out and he tilled, he sweated, he planted, and then he brought forth the fruit, he picked it, all lay And he can look back at the physical aspect of the curse and say, I'm fulfilling. I'm firstborn. And I'm fulfilling what God said. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to live. But Abel, by divine revelation, knew that original sin was what had to be paid for or covered. There had to be some kind of a propitiation for that original sin. And he knew that it had to do with the blood. See, revelation is not what we think. Revelation is what God chose. And usually it's so contrary to the human way of thinking that you become strange. Kind of makes it like Brother Branham said, you get to be an oddball. Your thinking, your way of thinking is not the way everybody else thinks. You're not here to build a big church. You're not here to have programs to entertain. You're only here to get the word across. Is that not our purpose? Because we understand that God must be worshipped in a certain way. God is not worshipped by drums on the platform. God is not worshipped by good music on the platform. God is not worshipped by rock and roll. God is not worshipped by programs. God is worshipped by the truth of His Word. So we must find out what is an acceptable place, not and, but the. Because God has always had just one chosen place of worship in the age of whatever time He was revealing Himself. We are strong believers that the gospel was portrayed in what I'm going to read here this morning for you. Might be a neat little ditty. I got it on the internet. I'm hooked up with the Jewish, I don't know what you call the Jewish news. It's something to do with the Holy Land. And they send me emails of all kinds of things they're observing and what they're doing in Israel. I want to get to it in a little bit. But backing up here just a moment, we believe that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a further advanced form of what Abel had. It actually revealed, now Abel, he probably just offered his sacrifice anywhere. You know, he could take a sheep, take it on the side. I do believe that he found a hill. It's always, that mountain thing has always been an aspect of God when something great was done. And we'll cover this as we go along this morning. I hope you're in for teaching. Because there are points that are made that proves our message to be true. And I love to prove the message. Don't have to do it by, you know, some denomination or something. Just by the scriptures to prove the message. But anyway, when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, we know that there was a specific way that was laid out. We've covered these things before, but let me kind of connect them together for us. There was a certain way that God told them. It had to be pointed a specific direction. It couldn't be pointed north and south. It had to be pointed east and west. Even Jesus, in His own proclamation, said, as the lightning shines from the north to the south, so shall... Doesn't say that, does it? It said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So we know that the setup or the physical alignment of the Old Testament tabernacle, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place, and then the most holy place. And everything that entailed the worship of God ended in the west end of that tabernacle. Once you get into the Holy of Holies, the west wall was as far as you could get. So then the gospel traveling from the east to the west, we had God raising up a prophet back in the, probably in the 40s. Even before that, he was confirmed to be a prophet in the 30s, confirmed to be a prophet, but the Lord told him to go west. Almost every vision that Brother Branham had pertaining to the success of his ministry was not anywhere else but in the West. Now, I'm not saying that's the only place that the truth is held. I'm just saying the success of his ministry, the success of his purpose. How many of you believe Brother Branham had a purpose? I believe he had a purpose. that God had a purpose, even under these soothsayers and stuff, telling him, you will not be successful in the east, but you've got to go west. The vision of Brother Branham's church with the little birds feeding on the bread and so forth like that, told him, said, I'm sending you westward. I'm just trying to lay this out. We know that the light of the gospel shines, but somewhere in the west, there has to be a ripening. Doesn't mean that only the bride's in the west, but the ripening where something, just like a fruit tree, we've used these fruit trees, we got in the back for an example, where the sun going down that side of that tree and toward the top of it to the west side like that is where the fruit ripens first. Doesn't mean there's not other fruit on the tree, but something has to ripen in the west and then turn and ride east again. I believe that. I believe all of the types and the shadows are laid out in Scripture. And I believe that somewhere in the west, now California, I doubt very much if California's example, Brother Ram said it was the most wickedest of all the places, New York and California, of all the places. He said, you go any further than Arizona here, he said, you're back off over into that, it's all messed up and stuff. So what I believe is that somewhere in the west that God will have a people, not just a local church. Because every church is made up of a mixed multitude. There is no such thing as the perfect church. This church is not the perfect church. I am not the perfect pastor. There is no perfect person yet. Only God is perfect. That's all. So what we're saying is there's something that we're looking at to happen in the west that would set the stage for this in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. And that's not just the resurrection. It has to do with all of the aspects that lead to the resurrection. That's why we're studying this from a different aspect than I've ever heard it talked about before, which is all right. Most people that I've seen, the major churches in the message are teaching the resurrection just like we learned it in Pentecost. See, Sister Claudia, I need your help. Those of you that came out of Pentecost, I did. I mean, out of the Pentecostal group, my dad was a Pentecostal ministers, most of you know. Remember, we're on this hookup, so I have to kind of explain things once in a while. But they believed that the resurrection of the dead was an instantaneous, somewhere God has a time marked after he waits a while and people pray and cry and say, don't come today, Lord Jesus. And there's a song that we used to sing in Pentecost. Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. And we used to sing that song and love it. And now in the light of the message, we sing that song. I'm thinking, it's not a matter of that. It's he's got a set time. And when that time comes, whether I'm ready or you're ready, it won't make a bit of difference. God's going to do what he does in that time, in that season, on that day. It's already set. It's been that way all the way through. It's just that he didn't reveal it to the people until our age. So the Pentecostal approach to it was that something's going to happen up there in the sky to where the world's going to either hear a big noise or they're going to see something visibly that's going to happen in, I don't know whether it's West Texas and Eastern New Mexico. It's somewhere up in the eastern skies, eastern somewhere. An angel's going to blow a horn. And when he blows that horn, I'm telling you, the airplane's going to fall out of the air because the pilots are all elect of God. They're all going to get raptured. And then those people that are on the ground, or in the ground, the dead in Christ got to raise first. So they, by the time they get to ground level, then everybody else that's ordained to it, they get a change in their body and everybody's caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that's exactly the precept, Brother Steve, that we have found on the forums that 99% or more of the message churches are teaching today. Just like it's a hybriding of the revelation of the mystery of the translation of the saints that was to be revealed by the message. Did Brother Branham tell us that? One of the mysteries that was to be revealed was the translation of the saints at the end time. And if the Pentecostals had it, why would God have to wait for it to be revealed? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? I mean, from the perspective of really looking at it. So we know that it's not going to happen that way. Now, I'm not telling you that the way that I see it is every bit of it going to happen that way, but at least it gives us an option of considering something different than the Pentecostals who were in error on the resurrection and the rapture. And that takes in this area, if I may mention it, how to be prepared. If you're going on a camping trip up in the pine trees, or a hunting trip, Brother Chuck, or a fishing trip, well, let's use a hunting trip, and you take an aqualung and your frog fins and all the things you'd be using for swimming in the ocean, you take it on a hunting trip, you ain't prepared. So, what I am saying is this. In order, the Bible tells us in the day of his preparation, the book of Nahum, tells us the conditions and a few things, and it says there's a day of his preparation. If there's something that God is fixing to do, and we don't know what it is or what to look for, how can you prepare? There has to be some standard or at least something that he reveals, not to everybody, but to those that he wants to know or understand what he's getting ready to do, so that you can prepare, so you can pray to be found worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the world. Now, I know that's oversimplification, but I like, if I harp on it long enough, somewhere it's bound to catch. And we cannot be prepared without understanding. First of all, we have to know what God's going to do. Secondly, we would have to know, at least in my way of reasoning, if God's going to do something, then he said for you to be prepared, to be ready, then there must be some kind of an element or elements that God gives to you that you have to meet that criteria in order to qualify for whatever it is he's going to do. Now remember the midnight cry, we know that in its full aspect. How many of us understand that the types and shadows carry over from one to the other, like pre-tribulation to a type, pre-tribulation that types the tribulation, the great tribulation to follow, everything like that. We just mentioned the tabernacle in the wilderness, and its alignment was a preform of something that was going to happen later. It was only a type and a shadow. It was in a mechanical sense, but it was still there, set as an example. Look, when Ezekiel saw the temple, how many ever read Ezekiel looking at the temple? And then that there was measurements that was in that temple that actually calculated the time, because the design of the temple and its measurements lined out something that set a pattern of something that God was going to do up here. Did I say that right? The measurements actually related to prophecy. Even the angel in the book of Revelation, John was given a reed or a measuring stick by the angel to do what? To measure the temple. And he said, leave the outer court for the Gentiles, because that outer court represents the last 3.5 years of the Gentile kingdoms. Now, I know the denominations don't know that, but this message teaches us that. The message teaches us how to learn. It doesn't tell us all the details. That's our place, because I'm going to read these things to show you that the Jewish observance of Shavuot, like a shout, parallels the revelation that we have today. They didn't know it. They still don't know it. They just observed it last week. When I was going through that, my hair stood. I know I'm not physically, but my head got numb and studying that, and I just couldn't wait to share some things. Sister Kay, and I said, I've got to read these things to you and run the parallels. Hope you don't mind doing this morning, as it lays a foundation for us to realize that First Corinthians is very important to the bride of Christ. It is part of the revelation of the translation of the saints. It is part of it because, look, Brother Branham couldn't just pull something out of the air. There had to be some kind of a scriptural reference. then the message further revealed on that reference, like the thunders or anything like that. If the thunders would have never been mentioned in the Bible, Brother Branham couldn't have just pulled the thunders out of the air and said there's going to be seven unknown thunders. There had to be a scriptural basis for it. Everything that he taught, he said there's got to be a scriptural something. You can't go outside the scripture. Now look, he even thought, before the seals were revealed, he even thought that there was another book on the backside of the Bible. And then when God revealed to him, he said, there can't be, because you can't get outside of what's already written. That Bible is God's contract. You can't make a contract outside of what's in that book. You get outside that, you'd be adding to it. The Book of Mormon did that. Some of the Jehovah's Witness books. I know that we're accused that the Church Ages book is outside the Bible, but it's not, because it's based on what the Scripture has already said. Do you love the Lord Jesus this morning? I want us to understand. Understanding can settle a lot of trouble. It can really help. All right, let me start reading this. I want to read scripture first this morning. We know that the setting of 1 Corinthians 15, the parts that we've covered, leads down to a point as Paul begins to wade out deeper into the depths of understanding. Brother Branham said you must understand. That don't mean you figure out all the chemical elements, but there are some parts of it that has to fit together, or you can't have faith. How can your faith be built on something you don't know? Yeah, I could say I believe in, what's those nuclear particles, that antimatter. Do I believe there's antimatter? Yeah, and I believe it matters. I know that antimatter came into display for a short time in the Bible. Say, when did that happen? When God came down on Mount Sinai and they tied that rope up there and said, you go past this rope, then you won't matter anymore. You're going to get killed. It's gonna, the antimatter against matter. Well, something was there that if they crossed that line, they died. And I think that if they didn't obey it, it mattered. But it was antimatter. God actually, in whatever form that he was in there, wasn't life to the people in that form. Well, what if they'd have been up there when the fire came down? I don't think they'd have danced in the fire. So, anyway, antimatter. What I'm trying to say, there is something there that matters. And when we study the Word of God, there are aspects of this that God placed there that matters to the elect in the end time. And that comes by spiritual revelation. Because upon that rock alone, God builds his church. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. What is the gates of hell again? Anything that's against the Word of God is the gates of hell. It wouldn't matter what it is. Any false doctrine is the gates of hell, because that's what Satan uses in order to combat against God, is the gates of hell. Just like I said to the people, I said, everybody wait and say, this guy's going to die and go to hell. Hell's here. My father-in-law went through a little bit of that terrible suffering of anguish, laying there for days of anguish, just where he didn't want nobody bothering him sometimes. Just said, don't aggravate me, don't even bother me, just tore up like this all the time. And the Bible said that when that fourth horse rider rides out into perdition, that hell was behind him. Now the lake of fire, that's a different deal, but hell's here on the earth. It's what Brother Branham saw walking up the escalator. That's what he saw. They were in hell now and didn't know it. So, all right. Now, get my little ditty here and read this. I think you'll enjoy it for the next 15 or 20 minutes. Now, I took excerpts from it, but I want to spend a little bit of time this morning in commenting on the things that are contained in this. Now, the title of it was Shavuot, Our Crazy Love for God in Heaven. Isn't that strange that the Jews, that these are more, what would you call them? There's a lot of different branches of beliefs amongst the Jews, as much as there is within the framework of this message. You got the, like this, a rabbi that calls me from time to time. I don't think he's going to be calling me too much anymore because I got into him with it on the Godhead in Daniel 70 weeks and didn't want to talk about that. But one that calls me, they have their own specific, it's a strict legalistic form of the Jewish traditions. They do not believe in any more than the five books of Moses. They call it the Torah. They don't use Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets because those other prophets expose their sin. But they use the first five books of the Bible and Moses' law and so forth like that. And they don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. That really surprised me. And, of course, we had a discussion on that. But they don't, it's a branch of their religion that's legal. All of their women dress like I wish the message people would do. Has anybody ever seen kind of a letting up in the last, Brother Joel, last few years of the message churches? Sometimes you can't tell them from Assemblies of God or almost. Or the UPC is pretty well kept illegal, more of a standard. Now, don't take me wrong. I believe that there are things that the UPC requires that are not totally scripturally required. But I do like how they ask the women to dress. I do like that. I like the way that they ask the men to dress. I like that. I like modesty. I just don't believe that we're supposed to run around the men. I don't believe we're supposed to look like the organ grinder's monkey. I don't believe the women ought to look like something that they pulled off of the streets of Hollywood. I believe a woman ought to cover her body. If she ever has a real revelation, see, the evidence would be there. If she doesn't have a full revelation, then you can see the standard changing. And it takes a spiritual revelation, doesn't it? Because a revelation is not what somebody tells you. A revelation is for you to understand the concept through the mind of Christ. And once you understand the concept through the mind of Christ, it's not your thinking anymore. There is no excuse. There is no maybe or ifs. You have a revelation. A revelation is the mind of God. A real revelation makes you and the mind of God not this, but this. That's why when you have a real revelation, you can't forget it. Because you're one with it. You've become one with that word. Upon this rock. See, if it's just taught, that's good. Wonderful. But it's got to be received. Then it's got to go through the process of the seed being planted and going through the germination, being quickened by the water. Is the seed quickened by the water? Then it's got to begin to produce the fruits of whatever that seed was. See, it's not that I'll dress. I don't cut my hair, women. I don't cut my hair because if I do, Brother McGraw is going to get on my case. Or it's against the message. And I don't want, since I go to a message church, I don't want people making fun of me or I don't want to feel left out, so I'll do it because they do it. That's wrong. Now, I mean, I'd rather see a person do that than not do it, but that's not the answer to it. That doesn't produce Christ in you, the hope of glory. That produces a hope, but not Christ in you. There's a difference, big difference. Revelation, there. Brother Branham said that there's nothing like revelation. There is no power like the power of revelation because it's the life of Christ and the mind of Christ coming together and getting in you. All right, this Shavuot, our crazy love of God in heaven. You know what? The first thing I thought when I read that was going back to our understanding, our revelation, the revelation that I believe that God has given us on understanding who the Jews are. Even in all of the high breeding, down to the time when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and fell for them and intermarried and high breed, the seed of God hybrid with the serpent seed way back there. And then it became a watered down seed line, so much so that by the time that Noah came on the scene, he was the only man on the face of the earth that carried those attributes. He was the only man found righteous. The Bible says so. Didn't say his boys were righteous. Said Noah was found righteous. And then there was enough of the genetic. Now look, God uses genetics. I don't want to bore you. You okay this morning? Some of these things are a little involved. They branch out a little bit. But I think when you begin to pull them together, it points to something that makes a nice picture up here at the end time. Because we are supposed to be the finished product of all those types and shadows that we've been talking about. We're supposed to be the finished product of it. The ultimate of it. The message is the ultimate of all of it. It's the understanding of what all those things meant. It's supposed to be. And it is if you have a revelation. If you're born again. If you ain't born again, it won't work. See? All right. So the Jews, actually, God said that he actually... I don't have the scripture with me, but I'm going to try to, you can look it up. He said that he actually judges or counts all of creation based upon the sons of Adam. Which actually was the Seth seed line, because Abel was killed, we understand that. And then Noah lived, Adam lived 930 years. Had all kinds, lots of kids, him and Eve. And every child they had would have been a son and daughter of God. Every one of them. Adam was the son of God. Luke chapter 3 said he was the son of God. So every son and daughter born to me is sons of Gerald and Kay. You can't change that. The serpent seed line, but they intermarried, intermixed with it. Come on down to time to where God would pull one that he preserved enough of the genetics so that somewhere up here there would still be enough of the 144,000 that reflected that original seed line so that he could call them Jews. There had to be. Now you say, oh, it's a spiritual seed line. That is true, especially with the Gentiles, because all the Gentiles came from serpent seed, basically. Now, I realize there's Jewish blood in a lot of people. They say there's Jewish blood in me. Brother Joel ain't Scotch-Irish. It's Jewish that squeezes them pennies. But, you know, as far as it just be a little something there. With the Gentiles, it's the faith seed line of Abraham. We understand that. Because that makes us all firstborn. There's so many things here. Would it? If we're in Christ, he was firstborn. If we were in him and by the new birth we're actually born into him, we are all firstborn if so be that we're in him. Because the firstborn received the birthright. And you can't have the birthright without being in Christ. You could take hours and just go back all the way through and prove. But what I'm trying to get at, the physical seed line, God intended to have a representation of a physical seed line that he could literally bring out of Egypt, that he could literally try through the wilderness, that he could literally bring into a promised land that would set the stage or the type that would be a spiritual pattern that would follow somebody else. We understand that, I'm sure. All right, Cheval. So that crazy love for God is actually inbred. Not in all of them, but in those that God placed. There's just something in there. Even though there may be dozens of different belief systems among the Jews, they have a crazy love for God. Not two or three of them. Not a Father, Son, and another Holy Spirit, but one God. The Gentiles are the ones that seem to be a tendency, even in the message. You see a tendency, even amongst people that claim to have a revelation of one God, there's always that tendency to separate Jesus in a body up there somewhere, separate from God. Now, I got witnesses. That this, the Gentiles are multi-deity. The concept of being a Gentile is to mix things up, but not in a real Jew. There's one God. We're just like this rabbi that I talked to. He said, there's only one. There's one God, one true God. I said, well, I want to ask you a question. Isn't it the same one that your brethren that believe a little different than you and on like that? He won't talk about it because they don't like to get into arguments. They only have four books of the Bible they can talk about. And I wonder if the message people haven't got only about four books that they read out of that they can talk about. Seems that way. Brother Joel, can you sit down with any, that you know, I mean, how many people can you count that you can sit down and talk the depths of this message with? For me, one hand. I try everywhere I go. And you start talking about the message, somebody always changes the subject because they don't want, they're afraid it's going to end up being trouble. Why? If we know where we stand, why would we worry about talking about it? In fact, fellowship, divine, is not a one-way street. Fellowship is not me preaching to you. Fellowship is you receiving the word that is spoken and us rejoicing around that entity of the word of God and looking up. That's fellowship. I can't have fellowship with a denomination because there's nothing for me to rejoice in. I'm not saying good things aren't said. They can tell you how to balance your bank book probably better than I could. No, they couldn't either. I just say burn your credit cards. But they have classes on how to get married and how to have a happy marriage, and the pastor's fighting with his wife every day, and Yitzhak has these classes on how to be perfect and how to manage this and how to manage that, and he can't even make payments on the Cadillac. It's all mental stuff, at least from what I can see. A lot of hypocrisy involved in it. But, well, I don't mean to be bad. But fellowship is based upon two people in the same boat with the same goal. You can't have one guy paddling one way, another fellow paddling the other way, and have fellowship. It don't work. How can two walk together except to be agreed? That's scriptural, see? So we're looking for common ground. What is our common ground? It's not what I say. Our common ground is what the message says. And if it's not taught, most churches are afraid to talk about it because it is controversial. So what's happened in my experience is they'll find a few things that they can agree on, and that's where they stay. Is that brother trying to talk to him? I said, I want to talk to you on marriage and divorce because it was important for the time. Is marrying someone we knew, and I told him, I want to talk about marriage and divorce. He said, I don't want to talk to you. I said, we're brethren. We claim to be brethren. We believe the same message. Why can't, he's a really nice person. He's a minister, he's a pastor of a church, very nice brother. And I just said, I'd like to talk to you so we can get some of these things ironed out. We can have an understanding. Maybe you just don't understand where I stand. He said, I don't talk to nobody about that. He said, I said, everybody make up their own mind on it. Now, I wouldn't sit under that kind of pastorship. If a pastor's going to teach me and there's a mystery that was to be revealed to make me bride, I think we need to talk about it, whether we agree with it or not. Let's talk about it. You can leave your swords, I mean your spears at home. Bring your sword, but don't bring your spear. But you don't have to get in a fuss about it. Discuss it. And then go and pray. Sometimes that prayer does more good than the discussion does because it softens our heads. You say, Brother God, isn't it supposed to soften your heart? Well, you got to get your head softer first. Well, we can listen. Well, we can hear. The Bible said, come let us reason together. Well, we better get to this or I'll never get to that. I'm going over time. What we got tonight, don't we? All right. Crazy love for our God in heaven, for God in heaven. Isn't that strange that they'd put that on a website that's just about Israel? Shavuot never had the marketing potential of the other Jewish holidays. Now, there's a reason for that. Book of Revelation doesn't have any marketing potential either, because it's just something they know is important. It has to be studied. I'm preempting what's coming up here. But they observe it because they know there's something important about it. They don't understand all there is to it, but there is an aspect of it that I've tried to teach here that I want you to get. So let's look at it in the light of that. So there's no matzah, there's no colorful candles, no lulav. Now, I don't know what all those things are. I know what the shofar is. That's a trumpet being blown. No big celebration. That's why most message churches don't teach the message, because that little book is kind of obscure. Brother Branham told him in that, where the brother had the vision about that pyramid-shaped rock. Brother Branham cut the top out of it, and he told the people, he said, stay and look on this. What did he say? Not many stay. So we know what the message is. We know that it's what most ain't. Hello. What would that? I know my way of saying is kind of flat, but if not many stayed, then it would have to be something that most ain't talking about. In fact, it might be something that very few stayed to look on. So maybe that it's not what the headquarters is pushing in the 50 tapes in the 1950s series. You say, yeah, but some of the revealed things are on there too. But the most that are produced are an introduction to divine healing. Almost all the books that are printed anymore are back. Set in a church, a message church. Most of the things is the 50s. You say, do they admit there's a problem? Of course they do. But they base it upon not the revelation of the mysteries, but upon God sending a prophet, which is true, but it's not the message. Hello? All right. Now, so it's just not a big marketing thing to preach the message. As a result, it is the least known of the major Jewish holidays. It has no symbol, nothing to recommend itself, and to capture the imagination. One of few customs we do have on Shavuot is staying up all night studying. Study to show yourselves approved. Study what? Read your Bible every night? I got no problem with that if you read it all day and all night. But if you don't understand what you read, you'd be no different than the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was caught down there, and he was reading his Bible, but he didn't know what it meant. I'm not saying that it doesn't have a certain spiritual advance, something that's a help. Just reading your Bible is good. But if you don't understand it, it's not taking you to its intended purpose. Understanding is important. We're not trying to break this down to chemicals. We're only trying to say if there is a sign that you see in driving anywhere, we've used these examples many times. As that brother told me the other day, he said, man, wasn't that some sign? And I said, okay, yeah, that was good. What did it mean? Well, I don't know. I said, well, what good's the sign if you can't read it? A sign points to something. This message was a sign. Brother Branham had a sign. And that sign was the resurrection. That points to what we're talking about here. So then what we do, if that's the next thing to happen for the church, not the rapture, in spite of what our brothers are saying, Brother Steve, oh, the rapture is the next thing to happen. No, rapture is not the next thing to happen. There are events that are to take place to prepare us for the rapture. And there are three stages of it. We know that. Shout, voice, and trumpet. And we know that the shavout, or the shout, we are to study it. They stay up all night and study this shavout. All right, on Shavuot, the Jewish people traditionally read the book of Ruth. Wonder why. You're getting things, huh? Why? Because it pertains to the Gentiles. They don't know why they're doing it. Now you can see why I got excited. My head's starting to feel funny again. Just thinking about that. Here they are observing all these things and don't know what it is they're observing. because of a lack of spiritual understanding. Couldn't that carry on up to where we're at? See, we do all these things, go to church, talk message, oh, praise the Lord, I've got the token. What is the token? It's the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, if the token's the Holy Ghost, the Pentecostals claim they got it, Wesleyan Holiness claim they got it by shouting and the on down, back down the line. They all claim they got it, so you say you got what they got. What's the difference? It's a holy life. I know some United Pentecostal people, and I know a Jewish rabbi that lives a holy life. I mean, if I explain to you, he even wears pantaloons. Because in the Bible, the priest, you know, the altar was 12 feet, about 12 feet high. And the priest wore a robe. And when they would ascend up like that, the people were gathered around the altar. They didn't want the people distracted by seeing his nakedness, so they made breeches that they put on the priest pants, and that priest wasn't exposed. So these guys, he said, well, Brother McGraw, he said, I'm going to tell you, he said, we wear those original, we found out as best we could what they are, we wear them because we want to live a holy life. And they're observing what they eat kosher foods and all that. Their women do not show their feet or their legs to the public. Not at all. She is to show her body, her feet. He said, a woman to wear sandals, he said, to be thrown out just like that. Now, I don't believe that. I'm not, don't get freaked out on me here. I believe your feet's okay. Now, if a man's got a foot fetish, he can pray and God can help him through that if that's his problem. But I don't think a woman's feet's the most attractive part of their body. I just don't. Nor her ankles. But anyway, they live a holy life, is what I'm trying to get at. I mean, they set a standard and they stay with it. They stick with it. So if you've got the Holy Ghost, we've got to come to some kind of a conclusion. If we believe that in the message we have the token, and we don't believe the Pentecostals have the token, which I don't either. I don't think the Jews have got the token. I believe you've got to identify the token before you can ever apply it. How can you apply something you don't know what it is? Now, you can always run around like the kids do today, what it is, dude. That doesn't help. It doesn't identify anything. The token's got to have a content. The token's got to have an explanation. It's got to have some kind of a description as to what the token is. And Brother Branham said, Jeffersonville, you say you have the token, that don't, or believe this message in the token tape. He said, that don't mean one thing. Yeah. Boy, if that didn't shock me when I first read that. The token must be applied. Yes, the token to them is their message. That is their message. The 144,000, the message that Jesus, through the two witnesses, gives to the 144,000 is their token. We can't fulfill Daniel's 70 weeks. We can't fulfill the sixfold purpose of Daniel's 70 weeks. Only the 144,000 can. And the message that is given to them is not our message. Brother Branham said, that message that is given to them is to bring them out of the Jewish traditions, like this rabbi brother's in, to bring them out of that, to take them to the true atonement, which all they're having is a shadow or a type of what God gave us, which Jesus Christ in word form, the message. The revelation of this message is nothing less than Jesus Christ in word form. And it becomes the person of Jesus Christ when the Spirit strikes it to reveal it. That's how he descends from heaven, is in word form. Because he never left the earth. He came down on the day of Pentecost and he's never left. Yet he descends from heaven in Revelation 10 in some manner. There has to be some way that he descends. So he descends with an open book. The words of that book are revealed to those that are ordained to receive the token, which is the revelation of the mysteries of God. They become the those that have that become the manifestation of Jesus Christ for that day. They are the word expressed for that day. Not a hybrid form. They become Him. They are in His image. Not Jesus with a denominational hand or a Methodist or some Catholic piece glued onto it. It is the image of Jesus Christ alone. That is the wedding garment. There is no other wedding garment. My ideas doesn't even enter into the picture of it. I'm glad God gives grace. Because we're always, you know, we're human. We try to modify. We try to give mercy and grace. And that's good. That's a wonderful thing to do. But there's places that we give grace that God don't give grace. There's places we make excuses. God, it's absolutely contrary to Him. And it either will have to be changed or we won't make it as bride of Christ. That's why I'm glad He gave us the time. That's what the half hour silence is for. Is for the bride or the seed that was planted in the former rain to come and begin to grow up. Everything has to go through that process. The seed was the planting of this, the message, the shout. It was the seed. That we weren't supposed to understand it back then. Because it had manifested itself. And it goes through that time. Then all of a sudden the blade strikes. It comes up. And then that blade grows and it begins to produce leaves and so forth. And it's supposed to come in the end time in the West into the image that the seed was supposed to produce. It has to. It has to come back around to that original again somewhere. And I don't know who they are. The more I learn about this message, the more it scares me. It scares me into thinking, dear God, if it wasn't for your grace, how could we even be considered to be in the image of Jesus Christ? It'll have to be just like He did with Adam and Eve. God provides for Himself the sacrifice. He has. And I don't want to be in this age crucifying Him again by denying the Word of God, denying the message, or denying parts or aspects. I want to believe every Word of God, and it's going to take His help to do it. That's where we're at, friends. I'm going a long time here. Shavuot, pretty interesting. They were observing it, but they didn't know why. And it caused them to stay up. They're still staying up all night studying. They go over it again and again and again, and they still don't know what it means. But they're doing it anyway because they have this crazy love for God. And here we are. God gave us not only the words of it, but the understanding the revelation of it. And what do? We spend all of our time doing everything else but studying it. I'm not trying to be bad. See, there's something about the Jews. I can see why they're God's people. They're just that crazy love. They don't even know what they're doing. They're doing it anyway. They don't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they do it anyway. They don't have the vindication of a prophet of God like we have, and they do it anyway. Wow. Then I understand why that in the judgment there'll be so few of the Gentiles that's going to make it. Because we do everything but what we're told to do. And then we make excuses for that we do that ain't what we're supposed to do. Make all kinds of excuses for it or just ignore it like it didn't happen at all. May God have mercy on us. See, when our little sins become big sins, we're getting somewhere. When the little bit of unbelief that we have becomes major in our life, then we're getting somewhere. But until that happens, we're not making much progress. May God help us. See, these things that happen, just like all the stuff we've gone through, has caused us to reevaluate some of the ways that we think about things. And it just causes us to pull ourselves closer to the Lord as best as we can, thinking, Lord, You're sovereign God. There's not one thing that we have to offer. Unless we say, Lord, all I've got is I'm going to believe Your word. That's it. And you say, believe it? Yep, that means live it. This up tonight. I'm sorry. I'm doing a long-winded one on you today. It's 11:45 and I've gone 15 minutes over. Do you love the Lord Jesus? What we'll get to tonight, taking the Shavuot, taking all the aspects of what it is and how that we have what they're observing. God gave us. I'm not saying we are it, but God gave it to us. God gave us what they're hoping for. What are we doing with it? Shavout. I looked at that and I'm thinking, and don't say shout, but shavout sounds S-H-V-O-U-T. You take the V out and you've got shout. We ought to be studying it. Because the shout is the planting seed that produces the harvest of the latter rain. We'll see. They even considered themselves the bride of Christ by this shavout. It was God's secret revelation to them alone. How neat. Just think, they just observed that this last week, and they don't even know what they're doing, but we do. Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is he satisfied with me? That's what I'm interested in. Let's bow our hearts, stand this morning, and this mission, we'll pick it up tonight. And instruction, I guess is what you call it. Did you enjoy it this morning? Just instruction in righteousness. It's his, not ours. Ours is as a filthy rag. But his will get you through. That's what we want. That's our goal this morning. See, there's no holy man. There's only one holy, and that's God. Father,